Thank you. So entertain a question for me, if you will, for a minute. And I think this is, I'm going to phrase this more like a prayer. And we could say it like this. If God would just answer my prayer for, and then fill in the blank for whatever that might be for you, then I'd be content. Or then I'd be happy. We could say it like this. Like, if God would just answer my prayer for just enough money in the bank to pay the bills, I don't need to be rich. If he would just do that, then I would be happy. I'd be content. Could be any number of things. If God would just answer my prayer for a car, that if you've got a vehicle like mine, I've got a Yukon, that the window, you got to push it up every time you go because it whistles in your left ear every time you're going down the road. If God would just answer my prayer for a car that I don't have to worry about, that would break down or would just have some basic needs met, I don't need a Lamborghini, I don't need anything super fancy, but I would be content if God would just do that. If God would just give me a house that has the room and the space that I need for, if you're like me, I've got a larger family, if God would just take care of the monetary needs of my home and my space and location and all that, yeah, if God would just do that, then I would be completely happy. I would finally be content. Everything would be great. If God would just give me that new job that I desperately need, something that's not toxic and the people that I work with actually are a great place to go, yeah, God, I would be completely content if you would do that. If God would just restore that relationship, God, you know exactly what's going on. You know how broken that is. Yeah, if you would just restore that relationship, all things would be great. I'd be good. I'd finally be content. How about a little bit more deeper? If God would just heal this broken body, Then I could be content. Or if God would just give me the ability to have children, I would be absolutely content. God, if you would just let my spouse see that I'm actually right about this issue and they just need to kind of let it go, then I'd be completely content, right? God, if you would send me my soulmate, that special someone, and I could finally get married, then I would be absolutely content. And how about kind of this last one? God, if you would just let this whole COVID thing just go away and like we could just go back to normal and things could be how they used to be, then I would be absolutely, completely content. Amen to that one, right? You know, I don't know what's in your blank this morning. I don't know what is in that space for you. I think we all have these prayers and we all have these sometimes either secret or even vocalized desires that we present before God. But I think we're going to come back to this mindset. We're going to come back to this question, those prayers before we leave today, because I really think that Jesus answers really the heart underneath all of those questions, all of those reasons we would ask that in our text. And so hang on, we'll come back to that before we end our time here today. If we haven't met yet, my name is Dave Maxey. I'm one of the staff here at Trinity. I actually have the privilege of leading the operations team, and we handle kind of all the support things that happen here at Trinity. Amazing group of people. Also one of the members of the teaching team here at Trinity, and I got to say, it is just super good to be with you here this morning. If you're joining us online, or maybe you're watching this video or hearing the audio at a future date, it is super good to be with you as well. And my prayer is that things have been going well for you. If things have not been going well, I do want to say this. I still think that you are in the right place at the right time. You're listening to the right recording, the right audio, watching the right video at the right time, because I fully believe that God has something here for you and I this morning. So as we begin, this is week 7 of our series called Believe, and we've been studying through the book of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and so we're actually in chapter 2. We're going to continue that study this week. Just by way of kind of catching us all up to speed, John, the book of John was likely written by the Apostle John somewhere about AD 85 is what scholars would tell us. And John really goes hard in this text over the idea that Jesus is real, that he actually is God, and that we really should believe in him. We can trust in him. Actually, throughout the series of books is highlighting the signs and wonders and miracles and different things that Jesus has done throughout his earthly ministry and kind of pleading this case that he's real. He is who he says he is. And at this point in our series, we've also seen that Jesus is not just a good teacher, though that's true. He's not just a good friend or a leader or a disciple or a rabbi. He is actually God in the flesh. Like we would say that word incarnation, like he is God. He's God come down to live within his creation. He is in creation at this point. We also see that Jesus was sent to die as a lamb would to the slaughter, and not just sent to die for anyone, but sent to die for those who would believe in his name for the forgiveness of their sins. John begins to kind of unpack that as well. And last week, Ben gave some super clarity to us that heaven offers its highest and its best for the lowest and the least, that Jesus is actually more than enough for you and I, and that the posture we hold and the tension that we hold that posture in between faith and fulfillment, that actually matters. It matters greatly. So this week, we're going to pick up in John chapter 2, and we're going to begin to look at verses 13 through 25. And so let me read those for us this morning. They will be on the screen behind me if you don't have a Bible. If you do have a Bible, you can turn there now. Again, John chapter 2. Verses 13, and we'll go down into verse 25. Verse 13 says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their table. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So Jesus said to him, 'What sign do you?' So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' And Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. In verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Will you pray with me this morning as we look at God's word? Holy Spirit, in this moment right now, I just ask for your grace and your mercy that you would open the eyes of our spirit to hear what you have for us this morning. We have just read your ordained sovereign word. And as we begin to dive deeper, would you reveal to our hearts what we need to know? Would you just let things that are of me just be forgotten and fallen, Lord, to the wayside? But would you let what you're speaking to us be planted deep into the hearts of good soil here this morning? We rely fully on your power, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So just a little bit of context of what's happening in the scene that we just read. And keep in mind that there are only a handful of times where the Bible actually describes Jesus as being angry. And this is one of a few of those times. There's a couple things that are important to note. First, if Jesus is angry, number one, we can make the assumption that he is not sinning. A lot of times in this story in particular, it's easy to look and think that the heart of the matter is, well, hey, when I get mad, here's the depth of things that I'm able to do when I'm angry, and Jesus did it, so it must be okay, right? I don't think that's the heart behind what we're going to get into today, but if Jesus is angry, there's a reason, and it's not sin, number one. Number two, I do think that if Jesus is angry, it's something that you and I should pay attention to. It's important. If the Bible records that all things are important, but I think there's an extra special layer of, okay, my God is passionate about what's happening right now. It's important for me to understand why that would be, right? So in this context, Jesus had already done his first miracle, and that was in the city of Cana. We looked at that last week where he turned water into wine. Cana was actually a village in central Galilee, and that was about 9 miles north of Nazareth, which was Jesus' hometown, just kind of way of context here. And the Bible says that after that first miracle, Jesus, Jesus' mother Mary, his disciples, Jesus' brothers, they went up northeast a little bit to the city of Capernaum. And this is a little bit, this is critical because this is the area that Jesus' home base of ministry was based out of. So they spent a few days in Capernaum. And then John tells us by way of context that the Passover feast was actually happening in Jerusalem. This was one of three feasts that the Jews would actually travel from great distances to be a part of. And so while this was happening, Jesus and his disciples went down south again to Jerusalem and entered the temple courts to be part of the celebration that was happening there. A couple things that are important to take note of. So as they entered the outer courts of the temple was not a small place. In fact, the Bible says that it was actually, we could say, is a prodigious place, or it was enormous. It was very large. And if we look a little bit deeper, we'll find out that the outer court, it was actually wider than two American football fields put together, and it was almost a third longer, right? So this is a large place. It was actually estimated as being four times larger than Solomon's temple. And if you've read 1 Chronicles at all, you may know the reference of that. Chronicles 22 talks about the temple that Solomon would build so that the Spirit of God would have a place to rest. This place was larger than that. Many scholars believe it was in the same general location as Solomon's temple. However, this temple was constructed by Herod the Great at this time. And if we look back at Solomon's temple, there had actually had been about 950 years thereabouts that had passed from the destruction of Solomon's temple, which had been literally destroyed from marauders. And there were a few versions of a temple that had been rebuilt in between there. So now this is really the third version of a rebuild that Herod the Great created. Herod had this vision that it should be bigger and grander. And I don't necessarily think that Herod's purpose for the temple was the purpose that God intended it for, but this is what's taking place in the context where we see our story. So the primary things, though, of all the things that we could mention, and we could really dive deep in all of the aspects of the temple, but I just want to throw out three things that I think are good to highlight as we think about what's happening. One, the original intent of the temple, as those would enter and they would come with a posture of worship. That was one of the primary purposes of the temple in its original design. Second, people could come and they could find forgiveness of sin. This was a place designed for that. And then third, though the priest would really be a mediator between God and man, the original intent of this temple was also a place to come find the ability to really to see God face to face. And this is really the intent behind. So those are kind of the three things that we want to really highlight of all the different things that we could look at. And at this point in time, the temple is packed with people in the outer courts, Jews that had likely traveled from all over. There were many people in the temple, lots of people all around. And Jesus begins to take notice of how the original intent of this place was no longer a reality. And don't forget that Jesus, as John tells us, in the beginning was God. At the beginning, the Word was with God. Jesus is God, right? This is something that we've established already. So no doubt Jesus on his throne of divinity would have been part of the Godhead who had received the worship offered up in this place. Jesus sitting on his throne would have no doubt received the very prayers and the worship offered up and would have, from his seat of divinity, would have smelled the fragrant offering from this temple that was offered in this place. And now we see Jesus incarnated, Jesus living in this earth suit had now been in this place and he's taking note of what happens, but he would have remembered the mercies upon mercies upon mercies that he, through his Spirit, had poured out upon people who have prayed in this place throughout the generations. It was his power and his presence that by the Spirit would have actually filled the most holy place. And as Jesus looked at this reality, he saw how the posture of those who had come from afar was now different. And how a place that was once holy and sacred, how it was now a marketplace of profit and a place of greed. And in fact, Jesus notes this, if we look at verse 14 again that we just read, that in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and money changers were sitting there. And the note about this whole scene that was happening, if you look at the Old Testament, Leviticus, there are several different places where God describes the need for certain sacrifices. Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And this is really an outworking of there will be various sacrifices provided. And actually, the large oxen typically were for those that had a little bit more money, on down to the scripture tells us usually the doves were provided as sacrifice for those that just didn't have as many resources. What was happening here was not just a basic interchange. You might think, well, Dave, like we've got a resource center here at Trinity. Is that really kind of the same? Well, the things that were taking place here were things that were taking the place of the eternal in the place of the temporal. These were things that were not pointing people to Jesus. They were actually taking the place of Jesus. And in addition to that, it was for the purpose of profit. It's clear as we study this out historically that it was extreme prices were being charged for those that would need sacrifice. The Jews, no doubt, would have traveled for very long distances to come to the temple for this point in time. And during this travel, it was unlikely that they would be able to bring their sacrifice with them, right? And so they would enter this place and they would come to bring offering. They would come to make sacrifice, to come with worship. And there were traders there that would allow them to buy their sacrifice to then offer in this place. Now, if you've ever seen the movie from way back in the day, it kind of marks my age a little bit, but Christmas Vacation, Lampoon's Vacation, all of those, there's one of the original Lampoon's Vacation. This scene reminds me of this. Let me tell you why. In that movie, Clark Griswold, one of the main characters, is driving. His family is in the station wagon. We used to have one of those, the 79 station wagon when I was a kid. And it's kind of this moment, parents, you might know this, you're driving the car, you look back, everyone's asleep, you're the only one awake, you're trying to stay awake, right? You're licking your eyelids and you're doing everything you can to try and stay awake. This was one of these moments happening in the movie. Clark eventually, through a series of different events, runs off the road, drives over this ravine, and basically is wrecking part of the vehicle. Everyone wakes up, what happened? They realize now they got to get the car to a wrecker, and they're out in the middle of nowhere. Eventually, they get the car to a shop, and some work is done on the car. They get it all back up and going. Everything is ready to go, and Clark Griswold goes up to the mechanic. He pulls out his wallet, starts thumbing through money, says, "Hey, what do I owe you?" To which the mechanic responds, "How much you got?" Right? And so Clark says, "Wait a minute, no, just tell me what's the damage, how much you got, I want it all," right? And they were out in the middle of nowhere, they had no other options, no other choices. What we're seeing here in this place is kind of a Clark Griswold moment, if you will, right? So if you came from afar, you came from a distance to offer offerings, the prices were large and exuberant, and the fact of the matter is, if you really needed an offering to offer, which was the whole entire purpose of the trip, you would have paid whatever you needed to pay. And it would have been completely unfair, but it was for the purpose of profit. So all of that, this is the context that we find Jesus in his reaction in, right? This is what's happening. And so he stands in this place that was intended originally to be a pathway to God for the humble and the lowly. It was intended to give a sovereign perspective to the sinner. It was intended to be to provide expressions of worship and prayer to a perfect and holy God. It was actually fashioned in its original intent to bridge the gap between God and between a holy God and a sinful man. And it was in this place that this righteous anger began to well up within Jesus. And there's different places that we could look, but there are several different points in Scripture where this event is actually prophesied about. That Jesus would be filled with zeal for the house of God. And we actually see that in part of this text, which is a reference back to Psalm 69:9. The disciples took a note that the things that Jesus had actually talked about, there's a section in Jeremiah 7 where Jesus kind of shares his vision. The purpose of this temple was the desire to be a place where all men could come, that my house would be a house of prayer for all generations, all peoples is what the text said. So there's all of this thing, this kind of dynamic that is happening, and the disciples are taking note that Jesus is actually fulfilling a prophecy here in this moment. The text says later on they actually recall this time of what Jesus had said. So Jesus is angry. And in this moment, what did he do? Did he pull out a sheet of paper and begin to write down some ideas of how we could fix some things that are happening and think, I wonder who's in charge? Like, I could quietly go to them. Maybe there's some paperwork I could fill out and kind of get this change process started. No, he didn't do that. Did he think, I got to be real careful about how I say some things. I got to be very politically correct. I don't want to trigger anyone. People might get upset. I got to make sure that everything I say and do is kind and gentle. He didn't do that. Did he speak with this idea that, like, I really care what all these people think around? I want to make sure that they don't view me in a certain way, that they're not angry at me, and so I got to be really careful. He didn't do any of that. He actually cleaned house, right? The Bible says that he fashioned a whip. He fashioned a whip of cords, and he used this to drive out the animals. And I like to think, just in my glorified imagination, that maybe a few Pharisee backsides might have been hit as well. As he was cleaning house in the temple, the Bible says that there were money in the temple, and he was throwing the money out upon the ground. He overturned the money changers' tables that were there in that place, and he began to take what they valued as highly valuable and say, look, this stuff right here, it's not worth anything. And he began to, in his anger, do whatever it took to remove the things that were hindering the broken from finding God. And then he said these words in verse 16, "Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And now I see we get to the heart of the matter. Jesus begins to unpack actually what was really happening. And again, it's tempting to look at this and say, well, he was really just angry and that's what this story is about. But there's so much more happening in this context. Don't make my Father's house a house of trade. And yes, they were trading money, but it was more deeper than that. They had actually been trading the temporary things for the eternal offering given to them by God. And the money, the animals, the marketplace, it was all evidence that they had been trading their way to God for temporary pleasures, right? This is what was happening in this place. They had traded their worship for conveniences, right? I would have to plan a long trip, and boy, it's a really long trip, so I don't know how I would bring something to offer a live animal with me. Boy, that was not very convenient at all, but they had traded their acts of worship for convenience. They had been trading prayer now for profit. How offering the best had now been traded for getting the most in this place. You know what? I could buy lots of stuff with this gold. And before we move on, I got to say, this stuff here is just for illustration. It's not real. Don't bum rush me trying to get some bags of gold, okay? Just want to make sure that that's clear. But in this place, they had traded helping the least of these for greed. Jesus had taken note of how these men had traded reverence for now obligation. I'm actually coming for a feast. There's some things that I'm required to do by the law. I'm going to go ahead and do that. They had traded how pointing a path toward God had now been traded for a stumbling block to actually find him. They had been trading falsehood for so long, and they had been doing this for so much coin, for so much profit, for really building a whole entire industry, and this is just one expression of that industry. They would have had money changer tables, maybe larger, medium. They would have had something smaller like this that was more portable, and this was one expression of how things had really just been turned upside down. We see this expression in the temple. And this falsehood, this prophet had been being traded for so long that they didn't even recognize the real thing who was now standing in front of them, Jesus. And in this place, they had been convinced that actually what they really needed was no longer the things of God, but what they needed was the short-lived things of man. And in this moment, they were trading the only way to the Father, Jesus, for their own functional saviors of greed and profit. And that word functional savior, I just want to say that I'm using that word intentionally this morning because as I just kind of process this text, I think far more than God being angry, I think functional savior describes more of what might have been happening here in this text. And I definitely think it describes the bend of my heart and likely yours. And how often we do the very same things that were being done in this place. How often we so easily trade Jesus for our own functional saviors. See, a functional savior is anything that we lift up in place of God himself. It's any, and I've heard this said years ago, any absolute other than Christ is an idol. And this is what was happening in this place. Those who had built a place of trade upon a holy foundation of the temple, they still had no clue that the true temple himself was now standing in front of them. And that's the thing about functional saviors. See, functional saviors, we often allow them to convince us that God just doesn't really know what's going on. He really doesn't know what I know, and my way is always much better, right? And we take action on that. Functional saviors, well, they convince us that God's purpose and plan, yeah, it's simply outdated. God's plan for my sexuality, that's very outdated. God's plan for marriage, God's plan for finances and resources and relationships, that's from a book that's so old, he has no clue what's really going on. This is what functional saviors convinces, and we often make this trade. Functional saviors are the things that will convince us that we would be completely fulfilled if we just had, and remember our prayer in the beginning, whatever fill in the blank is for you. If I just had whatever that might be, then I'd be complete. Functional saviors are those things that convince us that we would be fulfilled in those areas. They keep us close to holy things while our hearts are far from holiness. Functional saviors, friends, are great endorphin boosters, but they are terrible masters. They can be great sin being pleasurable for a season, but they're terrible masters. They're exhausting, as often our functional saviors are based upon expectations that always lie to us, and they're based on things that we cannot control, and they always, always, always seem to want more. They convince us that God's plan is actually an attempt to take good things away from me, and therefore I've got to control my own world and I've got to control my own space because, you know, God's trying to take something from me, not give something to me. So I've got to hold on to my perspective. Functional saviors cause us to doubt that God is really who he said he is, and so we ultimately choose to become our own gods. And so back to our text in verse 18. Jesus clears up the temple. Jesus, in this upheaval, he's been now posed with this question from the Jews. What sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus, who do you think you are? You're uprooting our place of business. You're taking away our profits. You're causing a mess of things. Who in the world do you think you are? Who are you to overturn these tables and drive out the animals and take our profit and our financial gain? What gives you the right? Because you say you are God, you're saying you're God, that gives you the right, really? Well, listen, I think, Jesus, you need to prove it. What makes you think that you're God? What gives you the right? Prove it to me. And I love Jesus' answer because he doesn't tell them what they want to hear. And we see this often in Scripture. And I love the fact that as Jesus is walking out, demonstrating even for his disciples that are right there with him, he's not giving people the answer that they think they're trying to get from them. He's actually telling them what they need to hear. And we see his response in verse 19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. So Jesus, what gives you the right to do these things? Well, I'll tell you what gives you the right. Destroy this temple in 3 days and I will raise it up. And like many of us, we might look at that and say, Jesus, you didn't answer their question. What exactly does that mean? And he begins to unpack, really, the text tells us that he was speaking of the temple of his body. And now Jesus is looking at this place and these people that were so ingrained in their own functional saviors who did not have a clue that they were talking to God himself says, you know what? All these things that you've now perverted, that you've traded the temporary for the eternal, I'm the eternal. I am now this temple. And the Spirit of God lives in me and you won't need these things anymore. Why? What gives me the right? Because I'm going to go to the cross in your place and I'm going to be beaten as a lamb to the slaughter and I'm going to pay the price of your sin. I'm this temple. And when it's destroyed, more than that, I will be raised again on the third day. I will not stay in the grave. I will be raised again on the third day. What gives me the right? I am Savior. And not only am I a Savior, but because I have extended grace and mercy and saving grace to you and your Creator, my salvation and my saving grace and the raising again from the third day, I'm also Lord. And because I am Lord, what gives me the right? You are my creation. You will be my sons and my daughters, and to surrender to your Lord. What gives me the right is I went to the cross in your place. I am Savior and I am Lord. this temple that you perverted and twisted for your own purpose, this place that was intended to let you find God, Jesus now says, I'm that temple and I am the face of God that stands before you. I'm now that perfect sacrifice which you need for the forgiveness of your sins. See, that wasn't the answer that people wanted, right? Their answer was based upon their limited understanding, and yet Jesus brought in a whole new reality. And this isn't just like a fresh day. This is a whole new way of looking at things. Wait a minute, Jesus. You're trying to tell me that we don't need this temple anymore. What am I going to do about this? You're trying to tell me that what we're doing here is not good for me. You're trying to tell me that somehow you're going to die in my place. Like you're a temple now. I don't understand any of that. And he turns over this new paradigm, which would be fully complete. The disciples recall this encounter, this situation when they remember as Jesus went to the cross. And as Jesus was broken and bruised for them, and they remember, the text says, they remember this encounter that when he rose again on the third day, they thought back, wow. This is what he was talking about. This is what gave him the right. But in this moment, they could not see beyond the pleasure that they had traded for glory. And just like we often do, they took offense at Jesus, at his lordship. And, you know, they're saying things like, listen to this guy. He has no clue what he's talking about. It took 46 years to build this temple. He thinks he's going to rebuild it in just 3 days, right? And they really just had no clue. And once again, Jesus was speaking about what they needed, not what they were wanting. What you and I need, what our broken hearts need. And we need his sacrifice on our behalf. We need his mercy. We need to see him for who he really is so that we know who we really are. And so they chose to trade the true Savior who would grant them eternal life, for the functional Saviors that only offered monetary pleasure. And they began to make trades. And this coinage, in this story, I think there's a way that we could look at this. This represents the trades that were happening. Right? This represents the trades, as we talked about. The heart of worship was traded for, hey, I can make a quick buck off the worship that you've come to bring. I'll figure out a way to make some money off that. Excuse me. They began to make trades. And at this point, Jesus, as he's looking around, we see his response as they're making these trades and this profound insight into who Jesus is calling them to be, calling you and I to be. And these are his final words in this text in verse 23. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs and the wonders that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, like, I got to be honest, friends, like, one of the things when we're preparing to stand up here and share and explain what God might be saying through his word is, first and foremost, how does the weight of this text rest on me? Like, how does God's word change me first? And there's a lot of things that happened this week. I began to realize some things that God was calling me to repent in. I began to process this, but here's the first question that came up, and here's what this text is saying. Is Jesus is saying, you know what? Lots of people believed in me during this time. John's recording this. They believed in Jesus because they saw the things that he did. But Jesus' response is this: even though they believed in me because of the signs and the wonders and the miracles, I didn't trust them. And the first question that the Holy Spirit was just bringing back to my mind over and over this week is, can I be trusted? Can I be trusted with the mission that Jesus handed me to make disciples, to be a disciple, make those that believe, and make disciples of those that believe? Can I be trusted with his purpose that he's given me? Can I be trusted to live in the identity that he's given me? And as I began to process that, I would bring us back to our original thought. If God would just answer my prayer for fill in that blank, then I'd be content. You know, I don't know what your functional Savior is today. I can tell you one of mine. As I was processing this week, it became very clear to me that there are a certain group of people in my life that I've actually elevated above Christ. And it's not everyone. I began to realize, though, that in my own life, one of my primary functional Saviors is there's a certain group of people that I don't want to see me as incompetent. There's a certain group of people that I don't want them to misunderstand me. And you know what? Most of the time, 9 out of 10 times, I'm more concerned about not necessarily what they think about me, but what I think they think about me. Most of the time, it's not even accurate. And I realize that how often I take my change and my coinage and I put it on the table and I make my exchange. And instead of living out of the identity that Christ has given me, I began to take my money and I make that exchange. Yeah, I'm gonna go after really the perceived approval of men. I'm gonna go after the fact that I don't want to be misunderstood. I want to make sure that people see me as Dave. You've got it all together. You can totally handle this. You've got the competence. I oftentimes find myself trying to make that trade instead of saying, you know what, Jesus went to the cross on my behalf. There's no amount of anything I could exchange to repay that. And yet his perfection became my perfection. His righteousness became my perfection because he placed it upon me without deserving it on anything that I've done. And I've often made that change from finding my identity in the perspective of other people to saying, okay, God, rather than your identity, I'm gonna look at how other people look at me. And I don't know what your functional savior is here this morning. Maybe for you, you would say, yeah, like I've got to have enough resources in the bank because you just never know what the future is going to hold. And God, like if you could just give me enough resources in the bank, then I'm going to go ahead. I'm going to trade trusting in you for trusting in finances. Like it's wise, right? I'm going to do that, right? I don't know what your functional saviors are, but you might be saying, you know, God, I've spent a lot of time raising these children, and now they're talking about going away to college, and they're going away so far where I won't even have any control over them. If you could just make sure that they go to school, like right up the road, yeah, that would be great. I think I'd be content there, and I'm going to trade my role as a parent to help my children depend on you instead of me. I'm going to trade that for control. Just go ahead and trade that right now. You might be saying, you know, my spouse, they haven't quite got to the point where they realize I'm always right, and you know, this situation right here, they just really need to understand, they've just got to let it go. Like, I'm definitely right on this one, and we've had arguments, and so God, if you could just make that happen, I'm going to go ahead and trade servanthood, Christ-like servanthood, for the fact that I need to be right. I'm going to trade that, God. And we begin to put our change on the table and we begin to make our trades. And you know what? You might say like, God, if you could just, if you could just show them that they need to get the vaccine now, God, like if you could just show them that they shouldn't get the vaccine now, God, like that I'll be totally fine. And we make the trade for love and we pick up hate and we pick up control. And we put all our coinage out and we do the very same things with our functional saviors, right? And we make our trade and we say, God, like, I'm going to trade that hate in place of love for the way that people, they just need to see things my way. And Jesus says, no, you don't need that. Like, you don't need that. God, like, I need control over my children. Like, I can't just let them go. What if they make the wrong mistake? Like, what if they make a decision that's not right? You don't need that control over them. I'm cleaning the God, like, I can't say the right thing right now because what if they see me as someone I'm not? You don't need their approval. God, I've got to have a better job. I've got to have more money in the bank. I've got to have some security. You don't need those things because I'm cleaning house. You don't need any of that. And we pick up our functional saviors, and Jesus would say, all you need is me. We pick up the temporary, and we want to make our trades for the eternal, and we all do this. And we look at our own lives and say, well, Jesus, what gives you the right to overturn my tables? He took your place. That's what gives him the right. And not only that, all things for his glory, but also for our good and your good and my good. And just like he cleans house in this temple, I think the Spirit of God, part of a daily practice, wants to clean temples in our own lives. And the Bible actually tells us in Corinthians that as Jesus rose from the dead, not only was he the temple in that moment, he extended his Spirit to all those that believe, and now you and I become the temple of the Holy Spirit, and it's needed to clean our temple here this morning. And I know for me the answer is yes. And as we close, I would leave you with three ways that we can surrender to the purpose of God to do that. because I don't know what your functional savior is here this morning. I know what some of mine are, but I would say this, what is your functional savior? What is that thing that you put in that blank for that prayer? That's one way to notify, to kind of decide what that might be. You might have more than one, but I would say this, first of all, what is at least one functional savior here this morning? And I would encourage you to write that down. Secondly, with that functional savior, what is the lie that I need to repent from regarding that functional savior? For me, that lie is like if the right person says the right thing the right way with the right heart and the right attitude to me, then I'm having a good day. Like, that's a lie. Like, that, sure, that might be a momentary pleasure, but that changes so much. And my perception of what they even said changes. The lie is that I don't actually need to hear the right words from them because Jesus took my place, right? What is your functional savior, and what is the lie that you are believing? Now, it's not enough just to say, okay, I'm gonna repent of that lie without understanding what you're repenting to. So the second question or third question in that would be, what is the truth you need to repent to? What is my functional savior? What is the lie I need to repent from? What is the truth that I need to repent to? You know, years ago, my sister Pam, who's 2 years older than me, just learned to drive. And we were just... She was not actually allowed to take the car. She had driver's training. She completed her license. I hounded my dad, please just let Pam drive us to school. I got no after no after no after no. Eventually, 6 months later, I think somewhere around there, he finally conceded and said, okay, today's the day. I've got the courage. I'm going to let you guys take the car, and Pam was going to drive us to school. So she hops in the car, I hop into the other side, and we got probably 2 blocks, not even that far from the house, and I'm just kind of looking around, and I notice as we're driving down the road, all of a sudden I felt a shift like this, and I look up, and we're driving square through the ditch, and we're doing, I don't know, 40, 50 miles an hour, not hugely fast, but just enough to go over the speed, and I look at my sister, and she's swatting at a mosquito over here. And that the car, we were literally 2 houses down from our house. We hit a culvert that had actually been wrapped in a hot water tank. We were kind of out in the country, and it literally just ripped the entire bottom of the car out and just destroyed everything. And we were so close that we could walk home, so we very sheepishly walked home. My dad was not a happy camper. But I will say this, what I learned about that time is something that is basic in driver's ed, is that the thing that you keep your eye on is the direction you tend to go. And in her case, she was looking over here, and she was pulling the wheel down. And so she wasn't looking where she should have went. She was looking in an opposite direction. The reason it's important not just to recognize here's what I need to repent from, but also recognize here's what I need to repent to, is sometimes we have a tendency to say, I'm not going to do that anymore. And we keep our eyes on that. Nope, not anymore. I'm not going to do that. And it's important not to just say, okay, this is the lie. I need to know the truth so that I can actually truly repent and turn around, right? And so what's your functional savior this morning? Just pick one. Write it down. What's the lie that you need to repent from regarding that? And number three, what is the truth you need to repent to? And then lastly, tell someone. And you might say, Dave, I don't have anyone that I can tell that with. That's a sign that you're not in community. Now's the time to fix that. When you've got people around you that you can share your functional saviors with, that's a sign that you're in a healthy community, and that's part of our heart and our purpose for you here at Trinity. If you need help finding that, let us know and we'll help you with that. But tell someone, let them know. With that, I want to ask you just to bow your heads, and I'm going to close our time in prayer here this morning. Holy Spirit, you are the power of God. You are God here today. And as I pray, I, along with everyone in this place that are, Lord, we're just hearing your voice. So here's my functional savior. We just surrender to you right now. We are powerless to change. But your power in us has conquered death and sin. Jesus, you gave us your spirit. And so this morning, my prayer is that you would reveal to us what our functional saviors are. You would empower us to repent. Show us the lies we have paid for and believe. We put all our chips on the table. Let you clean house in our temple. And let us see the truth of those lies. We are your sons and we are your daughters, and we have been bought with a price. Would you make us whole? Would you make us more like you here today? And I pray blessing over my friends that are here in the space with me, that are watching this video, that are listening to this audio. Would you just be who you are in our lives? In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming. See you next week.